playing? We'll rent y'all out to other churches if they need y'all. Y'all sound great. Y'all doing a good job over there. Thanks for playing. Sounds really good. I don't know why I'm turning my Bible. We're going to the very beginning. Y'all take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 11. So we're going to get back to Genesis 1. But anyway, just put Genesis 11 in your lap right quick. I'm really excited to get back in the book of Genesis. It's been a while. I look back, I think it's been 2 years when we left off in the book of Genesis. We did stop almost midway through Genesis 11. We'll pick up there tonight, but it'll be a minute before we get there. It's really a very helpful book, even though it's the first book in Scripture. We know every word of God is profitable for our souls, and the book of Genesis is no different than that. But I can understand. People say, why would you study the book of Genesis, right? Written so long ago, most likely around 1500 B.C., 1450 B.C., as Israel's leaving Egypt. Why study a book so old? What's the value for me in 2021 as a Christian and looking at the book of Genesis? I understand that. A lot of people want something more relevant, whatever. Well, I'm going to show you. Oh, I forgot my clicker. Hey, guys, y'all have to. Oh, I got it right here. Let me show you a passage really quick in the New Testament talking about the value of Old Testament Scripture. Guys, y'all may still have to help me. Sorry. But 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. It's kind of small up there, but if you want to make a note in your Bible and go, or in your on your notes and go back and read it, I would encourage you to read this, a very important passage in the New Testament. It helps us understand the value of the Old Testament. Very important a passage to see, help us see the value in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, I'll just read it and give you a little explanation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, and what Paul is talking about are things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Now these things happen as examples for us being the church, so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed crave them. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And so if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing the church at Corinth, and one of the things he wants to stress is Israel and their trials, and even the things they did good in the Old Testament. In fact, in the first five verses of that chapter, he was talking about Israel following the rock. The rock was Christ. But then he points out, look, the value of looking at the Old Testament, the value of looking at Israel, is because they often become an example for us in the church of what not to do. They become an example for us of who we should not be in the world. And so there's always value in the Old Testament. I love looking at the Old Testament. I think it's very helpful. I like preaching through it. It's narrative. We're really, in the book of Genesis, we're just going to get narrative after narrative after narrative, just like we've been doing on Wednesday nights in the book of Acts. There's just a story being told. And yet, out of that narrative history, we're going to pull principles. And the same will be true in the book of Genesis. But Paul's saying right here, look, there's value in studying the Old Testament. I think I've talked about some pastors today who shall remain nameless unless you ask me after service, who are saying, look, we just need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. There's no value there. We're a New Testament church. We need to just be unhitched from all that. And nothing could be farther from the truth. The Old Testament has much value for the Christian today. In fact, just look in this passage. Paul points out some specific sins of Israel in the Old Testament that we can learn from. Verse 7, he says, don't be an idolater, right? Don't raise up something above God. And then in verse 8, he says, we need to be aware of sexual immorality, which was prevalent in the Old Testament. Verse 9, he says, we need to avoid the sin of putting God to the test, which means to kind of push the limits of sin. Verse 10, he says, we ought not to be complainers and grumblers, as Israel was in the Old Testament. They grumbled and complained, and God disciplined them for that. And so Paul simply says in this passage, look, there's much value in looking at Israel. There's much value in looking at the Old Testament. And then verse 13 is where I want to stress to our hearts tonight. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. It's not like the Old Testament's outdated. It's not like Israel's outdated. It's made of sinful people just like the church is today. And we need to be aware of that in our own lives so that we don't stumble. The problems that you face in 2021 are nothing new that man hasn't faced before. The temptations that you face in 2021 are not nothing new. Maybe different forms, maybe different kinds of temptations out there, but the same temptation is common to mankind, and that was true in the Old Testament for Israel. And so there's much value for us today. If you want to live the Christian life and get practical help for how to live in 2021, a lot of times you can find examples in the Old Testament. And so there's much value for us looking at this. You don't need a new book today. You don't need a new sermon. You don't need a new strategy for taking on life. You need to understand your own fallenness. You need to recognize the temptations around you. And you need to avoid past sins that people have committed before you. And they become examples to us of how not to live our lives. And that's clearly true in the Old Testament. This is why the Bible's timeless. Right? This is why we spend so much time opening our Bibles at Pine Grove. It's why we spend so much time in Sunday school opening our Bibles. These are timeless principles. The Bible is never outdated. All wisdom for life and godliness is found in Scripture. And so it's our job to mine that gold, to expose ourselves to God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And so that's what we're doing. That's what we're going to be doing for the next foreseeable future on Sunday nights. And again, we're going to eat bigger bites. We'll have to take bigger bites. We're not going to spend so much time because there's a lot to see here, 50 chapters to cover. And so we're just really getting started when we get to Genesis 11. But we're going to go back to it, and there's going to be great value in our lives. And the most important thing I would say is that you're going to see the same God in the Old Testament. You're going to see the attributes of God in the Old Testament, the same God that you worship today. In fact, you may learn new things about the Lord and who he is from Old Testament passages that you don't see necessarily in the New Testament. And that just gives you another attribute of God that you can worship, another way to worship the Lord, to see his glory in a fresh way. And so there's clearly benefit in the church today and for Christians. And so let's get back into the book of Genesis tonight. It's open in your lap, really to the Genesis chapter 11, where we left off. And we left off in verse 9. I'll get back there in just a minute, but we left off at the Tower of Babel. That's a very important event in Scripture. If I had to just put it in the framework of world history, from beginning to 2021, this is one of the top five events in world history. A lot of the things that we see in our world today are a result of the Tower of Babel and what happened way back in Genesis 11. It was a major turning point in Scripture. Though it was very early in the book of Genesis, it was a major turning point for this simple reason. God began to scatter man over the face of the earth. God had told man, go and fill, and man had been resistant to fill the earth, but God ensured that the earth would be filled by scattering the people at Babel. And we'll kind of review that as we get a little bit closer to resuming in verse 10 tonight. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1, let's go back for a second. Genesis chapter 1, I'm just going to kind of fly through a little bit of review for us tonight. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, people debate the age or the year of Genesis 1:1. I would put it around 4000 B.C. If you look at the genealogies, you kind of work backwards. I think that's a good date for when God created the heavens and the earth. I think 4000 B.C. is faithful to the biblical text. There's all sorts of crazy theories out there. I'm not even going to expose you to them. We talked about some of them 2 years ago when we got into Genesis 1:1. But I think if you're looking at the date for Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, I think 4000 B.C. is a good biblical date. And when we began this book 2 years ago, we took a lot of time in chapter 1 because every day in chapter 1 is so important to what comes after it. And we took we spent a message on every day of creation. And what I want you to note in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we are 6 days into creation, six literal 24-hour days into creation. And at the end of day six, what does God say? Everything is good. Not just good, everything is very good. It was a perfect creation by a perfect creator. Now, there's a couple of, and I would say this, it also resembled our world in a lot of ways, with a couple of exceptions. Number one, there was only two people on the earth at that time, right? Adam and Eve. And then the biggest notable exception is there's no sin at the end of day six. Sin has not corrupted God's creation. It has not tainted God's creation. And so when we look at day six of creation, everything is very good. And then when you get to Genesis 2, you can flip over to Genesis 2 if you need to flip. Genesis 2 really takes us back to Genesis 1. We're going to see this again tonight in what we look at. But in Genesis 2, what you get is a bigger description of day 6. Day 6 is when God created Adam. When he pulled Eve, created Eve out of Adam's side. A lot of people say his rib. I think the Hebrew talks about his side more than his rib. But whatever, however you want to look at it. Man was created. Adam and Eve were created on day 6. But Genesis 2 kind of takes us back to Genesis 1 and gives us a full picture of what happens on day 6 of creation. And it's, again, another good chapter with one exception. And that leads up to the creation of woman. It was not good for man to be alone. And so God creates Eve. She's a helpmate to Adam. She's his complement. She's going to be a great blessing in Adam's life. She's going to be a great blessing in the world. And God made male and female. That's what Scripture teaches. It's clearly what Scripture teaches. And we see that brought to life in Genesis 2. Now, when Genesis 2 ends, again, everything's good. We have the first man, the first woman, and the first marriage, right? Marriage is institution created by God. God's wisdom, he created marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, married to his wife. And it was a good, it still is a good institution if it follows God's pattern for marriage. And so everything is really going well, and we get to Genesis 3, and then everything changes. This is another major turning point in world history, right? You're talking about the Tower of Babel? I'd put Genesis 3 right there. Major event in world history. In fact, when you think about your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, no sin. Revelation 21 and 22, no sin. Everything in the middle, sin. And that all begins right there in Genesis 3. Sin enters God's creation. I'm not going to get into the details of how that happened. The serpent tempts Eve. Eve eats of the fruit. Adam follows suit, eats of the fruit, and now the world is cursed. And we talked about the cursings that come upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon man. That was a very important time in world history, very early in world history, but a very important time in the sense that death is now part of the world. Death has come into the world. Adam and Eve are going to die. But so is everything else in creation. Animals, plants, stars, they're all going to die. Sin touches every part of the universe. And then God lays out some curses. The curse on man, the ground is going to be very hard for man to pull a living from. The soil's going to be cursed, and then man's going to be cursed with sweat from his brow in order to pull stuff out of the soil in order to survive. The woman, she will also have to work hard. She will have to work hard in childbirth, and she will have to work hard to fight the temptation to rule her husband. Those are the curses delivered to man and woman. And then the serpent is cursed to crawl on his belly. And so these are immediate consequences for sin. And if there's any bright spot in Genesis 3, the bright spot is really the first time the gospel's preached. In Genesis 3, God tells Adam and Eve, there's going to be someone who comes from your seed who will crush the head of the serpent. And there's the first gospel preaching in the Bible. There's a promise right there of a Savior of sorts. Again, Adam and Eve don't get all the details. They don't know Bethlehem. They don't know the name Jesus. They don't know everything that we know about Christ. In fact, God's promise won't be fulfilled until 4,000 years later. But they get a promise. God is going to provide a Savior from sin. And he will be someone who comes from Adam and Eve. Also in Genesis 3, another important aspect we talked about was you see the very first sacrifice in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. And God simply goes out, grabs an animal, and kills the animal, most likely in front of Adam and Eve, to show them that, look, if you sin, something's got to die. That's the price for sin. Sin also always brings death. And so God kills an animal, provides animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve. Very important idea, because now that sin's in the world, another principle that God wants to teach, or maybe the main principle God wants to teach, is look, there's got to be sacrifice for sin. And so that sets the stage right there in Genesis 3. If you sin, something's got to die. And that's going to really be brought to life once Israel becomes a nation. God's going to devote an entire book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus, the bloodiest book in all the Bible. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And so this is really going to set the stage. Even before there is an Israel, though, there's sacrifice. Because where you have sin, you have to have death. And clearly, God makes that point to Adam and Eve as he slaughters this animal and clothes them. Now, that leads to Genesis 4, where we hear about Adam and Eve's first son, Cain. Abel is born alongside Cain, but Cain is the one who follows in his mom and dad's footsteps, in a sense. They have to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain brings an unacceptable sacrifice to God. I think it's clear that the Bible doesn't tell us. I think God was clear in what he expected in terms of a sacrifice. I'm sure Adam and Eve told their son, our sons, look, when we sinned, God killed an animal. So if he's asking for a sacrifice, it may be a good idea to bring him an animal. And Abel listens. Abel brings an animal. But what does Cain try to bring? He tries to bring some fruit from the ground. Again, Adam and Eve turned to fruit to cover themselves. They turned to the plant world trying to cover themselves. That didn't work. God killed an animal. And now here again, what is Cain trying to do? He's trying to bring from the plant world in order to satisfy God. God rejects Cain's offering. He accepts Abel's offering. And instead of repenting and bringing a proper offering, what does Cain do? He just sacrifices his brother. Okay, you want something to die? I'll kill my brother. And that's what we see in Genesis 4. Again, the first murder here in Scripture, as the first two sons of Adam and Eve, or the first son of Adam and Eve kills his brother. And just like, and there's a lot of parallels in the book of Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do to them? You got to get out of the Garden of Eden, right? He closed off the Garden of Eden. He puts a flaming angel there to keep them out of the Garden of Eden. As soon as they sin, what does God do to Cain? Sends him away from the presence of everybody else. Cain is sent to the land of Nod. He's sent away after he murders his brother. Again, a lot of things going on here that are parallels. When you sin, there's consequences. Something has to die, and it may lead to other earthly consequences. And so Adam and Eve see that. Cain, he becomes really the first world explorer. Not by choice, but by God's direction. God sends him away. And now, an important note to make, let me show you, I think I put a picture up here. Just to look up here very briefly, we don't exactly know the location of the Garden of Eden. Many people have said right here in southern Iraq, possible, very fertile area, a lot of rivers. The rivers are mentioned clearly in Scripture, so we know it was near some water sources. And if this was the location of the Garden of Eden, to go east from Eden, to go to Nod, would be somewhere over here in modern-day Iran. And so that's where Cain is sent. He's sent east, away from everyone else. Maybe he ends up there. But what I want you to note about Cain is this. When he leaves and he is sent away into the land of Nod, he arrives in this place, and what's the first thing he tries to do? He wants to build a city. That's the first thing he wants to do. And again, what is that? That's disobedience to God. What had God told Adam and Eve? Fill the earth, multiply. You know, the idea is go out and rule and subdue the earth, and you have to fill the earth in order to do that. The idea of settling down in an area was very contrary to God's directions, commands to Adam and Eve. But Cain gets away from this area. He goes to the land of Nod, and what's the first thing he tries to do? He goes to build a city. And this is going to be very important. Again, you see parallels in the book of Genesis. What's going to happen in Genesis 11? As the earth repopulates itself after the flood, all the people are going to get together. What are they going to do? Build a city and build a tower to heaven. Again, we see this pattern in the book of Genesis. God has said, go and fill. Go and be scattered. And man has said, we don't want to do that. We want to settle. We want to stay. And that's going to lead to problems. We'll review that in just a moment when we get to Genesis 9. But we go on to Genesis 5 after we see the story of Cain and where he goes and what he does. In Genesis 5, we get really a genealogy of sorts. That's going to be an important part of Scripture, to know how people are related, to see how family trees grow. And Genesis 5 talks about the growth in number of the world population. But sadly, as the world grew in number, it also grew in sin. And by the time you get to Genesis 6, it says, "Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them." We see some incredible sins here. Angels come and inhabit men. They create an incredible race of people that are spoken of in Genesis 6. Really, mankind is out of control. And verse 5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then what does God do? Genesis 6 to Genesis 9, that's the flood. God calls to Noah. God instructs Noah, "I'm going to wipe out everything. I'm going to preserve you. Build an ark." And clearly, Noah's a preacher of righteousness, calling people to repent. Nobody replies. Eventually, Noah, his three sons, and their wives get on the ark. And Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 kind of give us the details of the flood, things you've seen, studied in Sunday school before, in VBS. It's a story you hear about. And it was a worldwide flood. It wasn't a local flood. Worldwide flood, clear in Scripture. And then we get to Genesis 9. The flood is over. God has rescued Noah and his sons from the flood. A very important picture there already of Christ. If you look and you see a shadow of Christ, those in Christ are safe. The world drowns under God's wrath. But we see really the ark there, Noah's ark, becomes a little shadow of Christ. That picture will come more clearer as the Bible is developed and time passes. But another theme of the book of Genesis we see right there in the flood is this: God judges sin. God wants to make it clear that he judges sin. And so the flood becomes a clear picture to the whole world that God takes sin seriously and he judges sin. And now that brought us up to Genesis 10. And it's been a couple years since we've been there. But let me just fill in some dates for you in our minds. We like dates here. We like geography. We're going to get a lot of that tonight. We're going to get a lot of people's names tonight. But if creation was about 4,000 B.C., I think the flood is around 2,300 B.C. And so by the time that the flood is over, we're probably almost 1,800 years since creation. But the odd thing about Genesis 9, you're 1,800 years since creation, but you're back down to eight people, right? God created two, filled the earth, destroyed the earth with a flood, and now we get to Genesis 9, the flood's over, and you're back down to eight people. And so the chore, the job given to Noah, is really the same job that Adam had. God repeats. In fact, he repeats the instruction he gave to Adam. He repeats it to Noah. He says, "Okay, Noah, go, scatter, multiply, fill the earth." Right? That's God's command. Man was intended to be God's ruler over God's creation. That was God's design for Adam. It's, again, God's design for Noah. Go and fill the earth, rule the earth, subdue the earth. And so Genesis 10, if you want to look at it, this is another kind of genealogy we get in Scripture. We see Noah's sons. And there are three sons there in Genesis 10, 1, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they are the sons of Noah. And so they have the task of ruling the earth, subduing the earth, and filling the earth. Now, I'll give you the sad reality. If you weren't here 2 years ago, those guys didn't do too good at it either. God said, "Go, rule, subdue, scatter, multiply." And what do those guys do and their families do? Well, they have children, and they have more children. And by the time you get to the Tower of Babel, about 100 years have passed since the flood. So you probably have maybe four generations, possibly, descended from Noah. And all these families are there in the start of Genesis 11. And what are they doing? They're not ruling. They're not subduing. They're wanting to congregate together in an area and build a city and build a tower to God. Right? These are 100 years past Noah. And so, again, you really have a big family reunion right there at the Tower of Babel. I mean, you don't have very many generations past Noah. And again, what are they wanting to do? They're wanting to repeat the sin of Cain, right? Cain doesn't go, he goes into the land of Nod and he wants to build a city, he wants to settle down. And this seems to be repeated again in Genesis 10. These descendants of Noah, they decide to stick together. And it's really, we understand when we get to Genesis 11, it's an attempt for them to make a name for themselves. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They don't want to scatter. They want to stay together. I want you to look at Genesis 11, verse 1. It's been 2 years since we read this and looked at it, just to remind our minds of where we're at. Genesis 11, verse 1 says this, "Now all the earth used the same language and the same words," which would make sense, right? You haven't got many generations. Everybody's speaking the same language. God's given one language, using the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and fire them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise," this is what they're trying to prevent, "otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth." And so here you have a few generations removed from Noah after the flood, and there's still disobedience among those people. I mean, Noah is clearly going to recount. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were on the ark too. Certainly, I hope they're warning people of the consequence of not obeying God. But we see these generations shortly after the flood, and what are they wanting to do? They're wanting to congregate. They're not wanting to scatter. Now, let me show you Shinar. It's likely the ark landed in modern-day Turkey. Shinar is a large area, modern-day Iraq. Essentially, it's modern-day Iraq. You can see Babylon right here, red dot, red city right there. I tend to put Babel right there in Babylon. I think that's probably where it was located. We see Babel. We're going to talk about that. This is the Tower of Babel. And so I think this is where you're talking about in terms of what we see in Genesis 11, 1. Now, let me say this, just to speak from a human perspective. It's probably hard to scatter, in a sense. The world's big. Animals now kill people, right? I mean, there's a lot of dangers in the world at this point. Sin has entered. There's corruption. Now, God told Adam, repeated it to Noah, there's going to be the fear of the beast. Beasts are going to fear you. But there's just an unknown world out there. And so from a human perspective, we're like, ooh, kind of hard to scatter, especially from your immediate family. I mean, you know, it's better probably, humanly speaking, to kind of congregate, build a city, stay together. In their minds, there's safety in numbers. And so instead of scattering and filling the earth, they tend to congregate. But here's the issue. They're disobeying God's command. That's the issue. None of those things are bad in themselves. Family's not bad. But when God has given a command to fill the earth, His expectation is for man to obey. They were supposed to be filling and ruling and subduing the earth. However, and maybe I'm preaching it up a little bit right here, just forgive me, they tend to love their family ties more than they love the Lord. That was the issue. It's all family right now. Just a few generations from Noah, we're all together. What could be bad about this? What's bad about that is that you cannot make an idol out of anything, right? God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be obeyed. And yet these people, what do they want to do? They don't want to make God's name great in the world. What do they want to make? Their name great in the world, right? Their family name is more important than spreading God's name in the world. And so they disobey God. That was a bad thing because God immediately judged them. Look at verse 5. "Now the Lord came down," and again, remember they're trying to build a tower to heaven. There's some irony right there. You can build as much as you want. God's always got to come down to see what you built, right? You'll never reach Him. And so God came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language, and this is what they have started to do, and now nothing which they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us," that would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "let us go down in there, confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore it was named Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And so, the answer to man's pride, what does God do? He makes their worst fears come true. Why did they stay in one place? They didn't want to be scattered. And so what does God bring as judgment? He scatters them. The thing they thought they were holding on to really tightly, God simply said, "You won't have it anymore." So God scatters them, and he does it by creating a language barrier. They can't speak to their first cousins anymore. They can't speak to their third cousins anymore. There's a language barrier there, which that brings a little bit of fear, right? The ability to not communicate with someone just makes us a little bit anxious, and so there's probably fear there. I mean, you wake up one day, you know, and your wife's speaking Chinese. It's like, oh, who are you, you know? But I mean, this is what God did. In order to scatter the people, he had to confuse the language. He actually confused them, and so clearly that leads to all the work on the city stopping. The work on the tower is stopped because their communication is hindered. And so God scatters them from right there in Babylon, in Iraq, which, by the way, Babylon plays a major role in the book of Revelation. People have said, what's Babylon? You know, it's going to be New York City. It's going to be Paris. I think Babylon in the book of Revelation is right there. I think it's going to be rebuilt, going to be headquarters for the Antichrist. And this just seems to be the parallels in Scripture. You see a lot of things in common between Genesis and Revelation. I think Babylon's in common. I think what happened there at the Tower of Babel, it will be revisited. The Antichrist will show up, set up his headquarters, and all sorts of evil will come out of Babylon in that day. But what I want you to see is this is a major shift in the book of Genesis. It's a major shift in world history. You got one people, you got one language, and now guess what you got? Multiple languages. That's a major shift in world history that we still see today. We still see that today. And that's a clear consequence from God in terms of the sins of the people at Babel. You also likely had one skin color at this point. Probably the same amount of melanin in everybody's skin. Not necessarily. I can't prove that. But now that people are going to scatter all over the globe, you're going to have people that are going to have lighter skin, and some that are going to have darker skin. There's going to be some protections that arise in human populations where they congregate, which is going to lead to various skin colors. Again, the Bible doesn't say many races. There's no such thing as multiple races. There's one race. They're all descended from Adam. They're all descended from Noah, in a sense. And so here we have the one race, but now it's scattered. And you're going to have multiple languages, multiple cultures over time, multiple amounts of melanin in people's skin. And again, none of this is evil in itself. Cultures, skin colors, languages aren't evil, but understand all of those things are a result of God judging sin at Babel. So in God's wisdom, here's what he has said. In order to prevent sin from being more prevalent in the world, nations are a good thing. Nations, languages will prevent people from sinning all the more. And we see that today. To kind of bring something to mind, I see all the riots and still going on in the great Northwest. That's kind of a... Anyway, and one thing they're saying right now, these rioters, they're calling for the abolition of nations. They're saying, don't deport anybody. We want all nations just abolished. And that's, again, that's natural. God has said there's going to be nations in the world to prevent the rise of sin. And what do sinful people say? We don't want nations. I thought it was quite ironic. That just came out this afternoon on the news. That's what they're chanting now in the streets. No deportations, no more nations. But again, the Bible speaks to that. Man's heart, what do they want to do? They want to congregate. They want to congregate. What are we fighting in our world today? Globalism, right? And that's where it's going, because you're going to have an Antichrist who's ruling globally. And so when we see this in the book of Genesis, written many years ago, we're watching this being fulfilled for our very eyes, in a sense. The world's wanting to congregate again and have one world government. That's where everything's going. We know there will be one world government, but thankfully Christ will be king over that government. So we look forward to that day. But you see these patterns emerging in the book of Genesis, in the very, very beginning, which reveals man's sinfulness and his desires. And so God has created now multiple people, multiple languages. They're going to result in multiple nations. And I think the lesson for us is simple. If you obey God, you are blessed. If you disobey God's command, you will find consequences and curses. Right? That's just a simple lesson. But God is teaching that very clearly in the early stages of the book of Genesis. If Noah and his sons had simply scattered and multiplied and filled the earth, they wouldn't have seen this judgment where they now have to be separated from family. But that's what God does. He scatters them. Now, that brings us kind of full circle up to verse 9 of Genesis 11, and that's kind of where we left off 2 years ago. I'm sure y'all remember. Y'all were waiting for us to get back. But now that we get to Genesis 11:10, the Bible is going to kind of narrow down a little bit. We've had Adam and Eve, big population. We've had judgment, back to small population, Noah and his three sons. And we've seen their genealogies in Genesis 10, but now we're going to really focus on one son of Noah, and that's going to be the son of Shem. And so we're going to see really a little genealogy here beginning in verse 10. I want to show you a quick map up here just to give you some reminders. We saw this 2 years ago, and it's, you know, just generalities. But when you look at the sons of Noah, generally speaking, Ham, he goes south. He becomes really a forefather to the nations of Africa. Japheth mainly goes west, a little bit east. That Japheth is going to really be the European nations of the world. And then you have Shem. And where's he going to stay? He's going to stay put. He's going to stay in this area in the Middle East. And so Shem's going to become really the father of the Middle Eastern nations. But that kind of gives you a broad picture, a general picture of what God does at the Tower of Babel. He really sends Noah's sons around the world. And as they spread, we see descendants coming out of each of these lines. And so that brings us tonight, though, to Shem. And why does God narrow down to Shem? Because remember, what is God doing? Ever since Genesis 3, God is working to fulfill his promise to bring a Savior. That's what's on. God's plan is always bring a Savior into the world. Bring someone from Adam and Eve who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's what God's working out. And so the Bible here kind of focuses on Shem. He's going to be the one that the blessing of a Savior is going to come from. The Shemites. That's what they're going to be known as. The descendants of Shem will be the Shemites. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because today, if you are someone who is opposed to the Jewish people, what are you called? Anti-Semite. They took the H out. But it's the same kind of thing. To be opposed to the Jews is to be opposed to the line of Shem, descending from Noah. And so we see right here the descendants of Shem. Now, two things for us to see tonight. We'll do it really briefly. I gave a long introduction, and we're going to go through these really quickly. So tonight, all we're going to do is finish off chapter 11, and there's two things I want you to see. We need to connect the dots, and then we need to kind of set the stage for what's going to come in Genesis 12. So let's read Genesis 10, and I'm going to go all the way down to verse 26. Y'all pray for me. You'll see why in a minute. All right, here we go. Genesis 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem, which is a son of Noah. Shem was 100 years old when he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he fathered Arpachshad, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years, and he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he fathered Shelah, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years, and he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he fathered Eber, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years, and he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he fathered Peleg, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Peleg lived another 30 years, and he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he fathered Reu, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years, and he fathered Serug. And Reu lives 207 years after he fathered Serug, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years, and he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he fathered Nahor, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years, and he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he fathered Terah, and he fathered other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years, and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Y'all can clap. I'm just kidding. Now, what's the point, other than making my tongue go numb, of giving us genealogies? Here's the point of that genealogy. The point of that genealogy is to connect Abraham to Noah, right? Because the book of Genesis in chapter 12 is going to become solely focused on Abraham. He's going to be the father of the Jews. And the Jews need to connect Abraham back to Noah. Now, this genealogy also is going to leak, and it does leak, Abraham back to Adam. I want you to go back to Genesis 5 for 1 second. I won't make you flip anymore after this. Go back to Genesis 5 real quick. Genesis 5 gives us another genealogy. The first verse of Genesis 5 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Right, so it starts with Adam. Look at the last verse in Genesis 5. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The genealogy in Genesis 5 connects Adam to Shem, right? And now, when we get to Genesis 11, the genealogy connects Shem all the way to Abraham. That's an important connection. And who's an important connection for? It's an important connection for Israel. Now remember, when was the book of Genesis written? It's written way after all these events. It's not written till 1450 BC, as Israel is already a nation of millions. They're leaving Egypt, headed to their promised land. God inspires Moses to give them a history of their people. And what's important to Israel is to understand they're connected to Adam. They're connected to Noah. And again, we could say we're connected to Adam and Noah, right? But you understand it's very important for Israel to understand that. They're connected to Adam. They're connected to Noah. Now, why is that important? It's important because God gave Adam a command. What's Adam's command? Rule, subdue the earth. And where is Israel headed? They're going to the promised land. And what's their job? Subdue the promised land for God. Right? That's their job. And so that original command to Adam is now been given to Moses, repeated to Noah, and now it's going to be given to Israel through Moses. And so they want to feel connected, that they want to see their sense of purpose in the world. And these two genealogies, though we read them, we're like, what's the big deal? It was a great big deal to Israel. They wanted to understand their purpose in the world as a nation. What had God planned for them? What was God going to do through them? And so Genesis 11 really connects that. They're connected. They're connected to their heritage in a sense in Noah. They're connected all the way back to Adam. Now, the rest of the book of Genesis is going to concern itself with three people: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 50, it's going to be about three men. But these three men are going to be connected all the way back to Adam. In fact, if you look at Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, Genesis 12 begins with the call of Abraham, and what's in Genesis 50? The death of Jacob. And so God is going to give Israel a connection all the way to Adam, and then he's going to connect Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's very important for Israel to understand that. That they need to see their connection. They need to see what God has done. And here's the important point, even for us today. Why are we going to study about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What's important for us? All right, let me give you the short lesson. The important for us is God uses imperfect men to accomplish his plans in the world. All right, that's the lesson. I mean, we saw this morning, God's faithfulness to a people is not based upon the people's faithfulness, it's based upon his faithfulness. And so the lesson for Israel is going to be, look, if God stuck with all those folks throughout our early history as a nation, he's clearly going to stick with us. Because Abraham is going to be a scoundrel at times. Same is going to be true of Isaac and Jacob. We're not going to find everything we love about these men. I mean, there's going to be things that we don't like. But God's going to show his faithfulness to them. And this is what the book of Genesis becomes to Israel. It becomes a history of them as a people, which is very important. And they need to be connected. They need to see their connection in God's purpose. And so those verses tonight really just connect the dots. They help Israel connect the dots from their nation back to Noah and really all the way back to Adam. Now, let me just finish off with a few more verses tonight. Look at verse 27 of Genesis 11. Verses 27 to 32 really just kind of set the stage for next week. Next week, again, if you're looking at your Bible, important chapters in the Bible, Genesis 12 should be starred as an important chapter. Very important chapter in Scripture. God's call to Abraham is vitally important to everything that comes after it. And so, but we're going to get to Genesis 12, but let's kind of set the stage for Genesis 12. I'm going to give you a little background information. God's going to give us a little background information. All right, so here's verse 27. So we see Terah, he's going to be the father of Abraham. All right, verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Now, we're eventually going to call Abram Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham is going to be father of many nations. We won't get there until Genesis 17, I think, where Abram's called Abraham. I'm going to call him Abraham, I promise you. I'm going to try to call him Abram. I'm going to read Abram when I read, but I'll refer to him as Abraham because they're one and the same person. Now, so we notice Abraham here in verse 27, and another name that should jump out to you is what? The name of Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew. We're going to see Lot and Abraham and their lives kind of intertwined over the next few chapters in Scripture. You also notice Abraham had a brother, Nahor. He's going to be mentioned later on in the book of Genesis. But really, it's the idea of Lot and Abraham right here. They're going to be major characters. And that's probably tied to the fact that Lot's dad dies prematurely. Look at verse 28. Haran, that would be one of Terah's sons, one of Abraham's brothers. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abraham's brother Haran dies in the presence of his father. Let me show you Ur real quick, just so you know where Ur is at. There'll be a quiz later. There's Ur right down there, right? There's the land of Ur. It's where Terah was born. It's where Abraham lived. It's where his two brothers lived. And so we see right here, this is their birthplace. And this is where, it should make sense, because Shem, remember, he stays put. He doesn't go other directions. Japheth goes north, Ham goes south, and Shem kind of stays in that area. And so his descendants would be in this area, which is where we see their hometown being. Now, let's find some wives here for these men. They need them desperately. Verse 29, Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, let me just go ahead and get this out of the way. This is where people get uncomfortable in the Old Testament. Okay, this is what gives us a little bit of awkward sense and as we read the Old Testament. Two things here. Number one, Nahor married his niece. That's who he married. If you read the genealogy there, Nahor married his niece. And the second thing here that we don't see expressed that we'll find out later, Abraham marries his half-sister. He marries his half-sister. Sarah is really his half-sister. Terah has another wife. She has a daughter, and that's who Sarah ends up being. And so there's going to be marriage there, and there's a marriage of an uncle and a niece right here. Won't be the only time we see it in the book of Genesis. It'll come up again. And the first thing to note is that, number one, God had not forbidden this yet. His law had not been delivered to Israel. That hadn't been given. It's actually very common. We talked about it way back. People always have questions about the first genealogy, right? You got Adam and Eve. How can that first generation not intermarry? They did. It's most likely Adam and Eve, their sons, married either a sister or a niece. Almost, I mean, it's how it has to be. But people do all kind of crazy things with that, and there's all kind of bad theology out there because people try to explain that away. Don't explain it away. Don't explain it away. There's no need to explain it away. In our day, it's forbidden. If folks, close relatives marry, there's probably going to be some consequences if they have children, clearly. It's going to be illegal for one thing, and there's going to be consequences if they have children. That wasn't the case right here. We don't see that. Clearly, there's a great risk for that today. But one thing we need to understand, God is at work in the world. God is clearly going to strive with man in some of these things. We're going to get later on in the Old Testament, David's going to have multiple wives. And we're going to be like, but understand, this is what we're going to read. God's going to give us this in black and white. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to find comfort there. It's just what Scripture records, and we don't need to change it. God has recorded it. Now, we'll talk more about that as we get to some things. I got to finish up tonight. Look at verse 30. Sarah was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. That's going to be very important, right? Sarah and Abraham are going to, she's going to have a barren womb. But what is God going to do? He's going to fill her womb, doing something that's humanly impossible. But God's going to fill Sarah's womb. We will get there. But for now, Abraham and Sarah are childless. They're in Ur, but they're not staying in Ur. Verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abram's wife, and they departed together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, go back to our map real quick, just to look for a second. So they leave Ur. And where are they going? They're going to Canaan, right? Canaan's over here, right? Modern-day Israel. That's where they're going, right? Ur to Canaan. And you would say, well, just take across here. I mean, you know, we ain't smart. Get your GPS, Terah, and go right this way. I mean, that's the quickest way. But you understand, it's all desert, right? Very primitive society, very primitive civilization. So what do? They follow the river. I don't know where my dot's going. They follow the river all the way up here to Haran. And their plan is to get here and then go south. You have to stay along the river to survive. Y'all remember this in social studies class? That's the Fertile Crescent of the Middle East, right? All desert through here, you're most surely going to die. So people lived and civilized that they settled around water. And as they leave Ur and they're headed to Canaan, they're going to follow the Fertile Crescent so they can ensure life. And so that's the route they take. Terah is headed to Canaan. And strangely enough, Terah dies in a town that shares the same name as his son who died prematurely. But one thing to note here, Nahor, who is also a living son, is not with them. It's just Terah and Abram and Sarah and Lot. And the big question is, why'd they leave? Right, why'd they leave? What's going on here? And people have answered this question, tried to answer this question. Let me just give you Bud Moss's very scholarly answer. God directed it. God directed Terah's heart to leave. Right? He just said, okay, it's time to go. He leaves Ur. And what is God's plan? To use Terah's son Abram for incredible things. And so God causes Terah to pack up the family and move to Beverly. Right? That's where they're going. They're going to Canaan. They're going to go there by way of Haran. And then Terah dies on the way. And so that kind of sets the stage. We'll fill in some little bit of the dots next week, kind of color the picture a little bit more, because God's going to call to Abram next week in Genesis 12. Now, let me give you a couple quick thoughts. Y'all have been very patient. Thank you for listening. Hope it's helpful. But let me give you a couple things to take with you tonight. What do we learn right here? Just in this genealogy, in this little bit of introductory material. Number one, listen to me. God is sovereign over family trees and family travel. God is sovereign over family trees and family travel. No one is born into any family tree apart from the purposes of God. Right? Where you're born, who you're born to, that's all of God's plan. I mean, this is how God works in the world. No one makes a move in the world apart from the purposes of God. I mean, we loaded up the family and really literally went to California. Who in the world would do that? I mean, thank goodness it wasn't in the days of COVID. I mean, we wouldn't have stayed there very long. But I mean, but this is how God works. He changes hearts. He fills in family trees. And all through that, God works out his sovereign purpose in the world. So many people today, and I understand, we grieve over family drama. We grieve over family decisions. But God's fully in control of all that. Our call is to be obedient, to be people of Scripture, to be people of prayer. And whatever comes our way, what do we say? This is the hand of the Lord. And that's where we sleep at night and rest at night. And clearly, this is God at work in the very beginning, arranging all these things and working all these things out, which leads to point number two. God is sovereign over whom he chooses to use. I've said this before. Let me ask you tonight. Do you notice anything special about Abram? Anything special in the text? He was really tall. He was really cute. He was really handsome, had a nice family, a nice yard. There's nothing there about Abraham in the text. Nothing to say, okay, God, here I am. I'm ready to go. All right? There's nothing special about Abraham. I mean, we get his family tree, we see his descendant, and we see the people above him. But, I mean, there's nothing there for us to note to say, wow, he really deserved God's favor. And that gets back to the point. God is free to choose and to use whom he desires to use. This is God. This is the God of Scripture. Abraham's nothing special, but God uses him in an incredibly special way in human history. And then number three, God is sovereign over all of human history. Again, that's so cliche. We say it. But look, when I read this and study this, what really caught my attention, it may not catch yours, and that's fine. What really caught my attention are all these names, right? You get Genesis chapter 5 full of names. Names you may only see mentioned one time in the Bible. You get to Genesis 11, more names, right? And you get to Matthew 1, the genealogy of Christ. You get names. And what really kind of captures my heart is God never forgets a name. Right? Never forgets a place in the world. Never forgets what he's done there in people's lives. Even if it was just a mention of he was a son of, God doesn't forget. And God orchestrates all this. Look, I'll just tell you, I consider myself an organized person. Don't ask my wife. I consider myself an organized person. But how God organizes the world is really a testimony to his power and glory. I mean, everything. There's no T left uncrossed, no I left undotted. God is mindful of everyone, everything, every year, every moment. Only God, right? Anybody want to volunteer for that position? No. We simply bow in His presence and praise Him for His sovereignty. That's what we do. And we're grateful that He uses anyone, but even especially us. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word. Even as we read genealogies and learn about geography, none of this is unimportant. It's all very important because You recorded names, You recorded places, You recorded times. Lord, You've given us so information about what You did in the world.